Now tonight, as you're very well aware, brings us to the conclusion of our study, our brief study. Well, I think we called it a survey of Bible covenants. And maybe on another night we narrowed that a little bit more. It wasn't just Bible covenants, but a survey of divine covenants, because of course there are many covenants in the Bible between humans. And we were thinking of those primary divine covenants. And throughout the week as well, I didn't consider the covenants of theology, but I just mention it here just by way of small print at the bottom of the page. From time to time you might meet dear believers and they will talk about the theological covenants, and they'll speak about the everlasting covenant, which is a covenant that was supposed to be made between Father, Son and Holy Spirit somewhere in eternity. Then they speak about the covenant of works with Adam in Genesis chapter 2. And then after the fall, with the promise of the coming seed, they say that there has been the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And those are the covenants that are recognized by so-called covenant theology. Now, of course, we haven't taken that view. My problem with it, and a serious problem, is that it brings a structure and imposes a structure on the Bible, which maybe is not the most helpful thing to do. Even some who are dispensationalists need to be careful about that as well, that they don't impose on the Bible a man-made structure. We certainly believe in dispensations and so on. But the covenants that we have been speaking about are not the covenants of theology, they're the covenants of Scripture. And instead of us bringing three predetermined categories and imposing them on the Bible, these covenants have come out of Scripture toward us. They are specifically mentioned. They are not formulated systematically by theologians. I have great fears of systematic theology. I have great delight in biblical theology. And from the Scripture, these covenants have moved out toward us. And we have been delighted to see, amidst all the complexities and the various heights and depths that we've been looking at, we're delighted to see that God has a covenant program. And in that covenant program, He's working to a plan. And He's heading to a goal. And God's covenant program is progressive. He's moving forward. Each covenant takes the program a little further. Some would have us to believe in the old Greeks. They thought that history was cyclical. And history is going round in circles and is getting nowhere. But as far as the Bible is concerned, history and time is linear. And it's moving forward, being carried forward by the plan of God, who sovereignly supervises all things. And some of the staging posts on the landscape of history are staging posts marked out as these very, very distinct covenants. That's our God. A God who has plans. A God who reveals His plans. A God who in those plans makes promises, keeps to them. And as we sit tonight at, well, just after 20 past 8, on this night, in May 2011, God's plan is exactly where He wanted it to be. Not a second ahead, not a second behind. His covenant program is working perfectly, and all is to the pleasure of His own heart. I hope to the pleasure of our heart as well. So that we've been thinking about the great providential covenant. This will help some who haven't been able to be with us. It will get you into the subject, and I hope you'll be able to carry on tonight. And in any case, I do want to synthesize some of the things we've been saying and pull them together. We began with that great providential covenant in which God pledged Himself to maintain planet Earth, to keep it intact, seed time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter, cold and heat. And He has kept that, as we know. Then that took us on to the patriarchal covenant. God made His promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was quite different to the present providential covenant. The covenant of Abraham wasn't talking about seed time and harvest and day and night. God was speaking there about a people that would be for his glory and for the perpetuation of his purpose. Then he introduced, for special reasons that we just looked at, a provisional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, just a temporary reason, just came in by the way, according to Romans chapter 5. It was just added for a time, temporary and provisional. The Mosaic economy is not permanent. We are not now under the law of Moses and the whole system that went with that. I'll be coming back to that later. Then we thought about the princely covenant, because God also, at a later stage in history, he made a covenant with King David and told him that from his descendants would emerge the ruler of the coming world, the ruler of the millennial earth, and that king would also have an everlasting kingdom. And tonight, we're coming to the new covenant. I think we could call it the preeminent covenant, because it towers above the other covenants, and indeed it brings them all together and it undergirds them all. And there are preeminent features in this covenant tonight that are climatic and bring us to the very high point of the unfolding of God's purpose. Now, one of the things that you would say to me, why do we need another one? I thought you've taken pains to emphasize that God looked after every department, that he looked after every detail, and in each covenant he was looking after a specific area, and there is no particular part of the picture that hasn't been covered. And surely everything was taken care of in those covenants that we looked at from Monday to Thursday. Why do we still need not only another covenant, but we need a new covenant? A new covenant. One that is different in character to the previous ones. It doesn't contradict them. It doesn't replace them. At least doesn't replace them all. But it's a new covenant. Why do we need another covenant? Now, this will be vital to grasp. There was something that the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenant didn't do. And that something was a fatal flaw. There was one area that was untouched by any of those covenants. And that untouched area is directly addressed in this new covenant. Now, what was the area? It was man. You see, when God said to Noah, I'll not destroy the earth anymore with a flood, and I'll not smite the earth, I'm thinking of that verse at the end of Genesis chapter 8. He said, the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. So you say that in that covenant that would preserve planet earth, the heart of man still not changed. You say you could get trouble bubbling up from that area. Well, you say, what about this covenant with Abraham? Well, you say, sure, the way you told us Abraham's seed were to be circumcised. But I'm sorry to say tonight, there were probably millions of Abraham's seed were circumcised that were never born again. They had the circumcision of the skin, but they never had the circumcision of the soul. So that the Abrahamic covenant didn't guarantee that people would be born again. You could be in Abraham's covenant and not be born again. You could be a beneficiary of Noah's covenant. And as many people are, there are many farmers around Oxfordshire and Buckinghamshire, and they've had seed time and harvest. They are beneficiaries of the Noah covenant. Day and night, the rainfall, the agricultural growth, the preservation of the planet, and yet the men that till the ground and get the benefits of the covenant with earth, they're not born again. It doesn't guarantee that. Beneficiary of Noah's covenant, beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant. What about the Davidic covenant? Well, of course, David had some descendants that were kings, and they were total rascals. So you could be a direct descendant on the Davidic covenant, and you could sit upon a throne because you were a descendant of David, part of his dynasty biologically, and yet not born again. You say, boys, I tell you, this is a shakier business than I thought. What about the Mosaic covenant? What about all those people that had the blood sprinkled upon them in Exodus 24 and they signed up to the sanctions of Mount Sinai? And they were every one of them. From the smallest one to the biggest one, from the youngest to the oldest, every one of them was part of the Mosaic covenant. And yet I would fear that thousands of them weren't born again. So you say there is a serious problem. Do you mean to tell me that all these different covenants that we have been working through these evenings, and they made great promises and great provisions for a nation, for a kingdom, for the preservation of this globe, they were certainly very important, that every one of them, the four of them, never changed the heart of man, necessarily? You say, do you mean that Moses wasn't born again? I think I'll meet him someday. I'll take a chance on it. There were certain people, certainly, in the descendants of Abraham, and there were certain people in the Mosaic covenant. To be sure, they were born again. But you didn't have to be born again. And by the tens of thousands, by the millions, there were people who were part of those covenants. And I shudder to think that they'll be in hell forever. So God says now, in the old cliche, once those four covenants are over, the problem that we are still left with, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. How are you going to get the people changed? It's all like putting a king on the throne, Lord. That's a great idea. But how will you get his subjects? It's all right bringing in preservation for planet Earth, but how will you get the people that live on planet Earth to be right on the inside? It's all right, Lord, having a great nation from Abraham, but how will you get the members of that nation to be truly converted? Well, the Lord says, I'm going to tell you what I'll do. Under the new covenant, I'll change their hearts. Now, he said, that's what this new covenant will do. He says, it will go deeper than any of the other covenants. And he said, under the arrangement and the auspices of this new covenant, he said, there will be an internal regeneration. There will be a heart change. There will be a transformed personality. And I think that that's a very, very wonderful thing, dear believers. And we should appreciate that. Now, again, just so that I need to work at this to be very careful that everybody's with me. You say, do you mean that there was nobody, say, back in the days of Noah, days of Moses, was born again? No, I don't mean that at all. But I mean there were thousands who weren't born again, and yet they were in the covenant. In the covenant, legally, nationally. Because they were members of the nation of Israel, they were under the umbrella of the Mosaic covenant. But to use New Testament language, they weren't saved. They weren't born again. Now listen. There never, ever, ever, ever be a single person in the new covenant who isn't born again. The people under Noah's covenant, not born again. People under the Davidic covenant, never born again. But in the new covenant, it is utterly, diametrically, doctrinally impossible to be in the blessing of this new covenant and not be born again. Because the basic blessing of the new covenant is a regenerated heart. That's where it all starts. And that's why the new covenant is needed. And that's what the new covenant adds to the covenant picture and to the covenant program. And you need the new covenant to give stability to them all. And you know, God will eventually produce a beautiful creation. His Son will be at the head as the descendant of that great Davidic covenant. And every member in that coming economy will be truly born again and have the life of God within their soul. There will be no nominal members. They will all be spiritually regenerate. Now, I've gone over that long enough, and I think that's the importance. You get that, dear Christian. That's the importance of the new covenant. why it had to be. There was one little area that was left untouched by the other four covenants. God has touched it. And I submit when he had filled that area in, he has looked after every single eventuality. There's not a weakness in the plan. Every part of the plan is absolutely watertight. And this plan will succeed. Thank God it will succeed to his eternal glory. Now, what I want to come to now is the intimation of the new covenant. Because that's exactly what we were reading back there in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's the first passage in the Bible that specifically says, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And whatever you do, my dear brother, don't give yourself hermeneutical suicide by trying to make it out that the house of Israel and the house of Judah means the church. Judah means Judah. Israel means Israel. I submit, and I would also submit it, I hope, before a firing squad. There is no passage in the New Testament where Israel means the church. And over 60 times Israel is mentioned in the New Testament, it refers to ethnic Israel in some shape or form. Never, if you ever come across a book that tells you that the church is the new Israel, you get very nervous. Let every alarm bell between your earlugs be ringing with full decibels. Let you feel that I'm on very unsafe ground here, and I'm going out onto very thin interpretive ice. And if this ice breaks, I might disappear, never to be seen again. I have known quite a number disappeared in those very, very icy waters. Israel means Israel. Judah means Judah. The church means the church. God is not the author of confusion. And in his book, there is, thank God, very, very perfect clarity and lucidity on this particular matter. Now he says, the days come. What days? Well, if you were to read back earlier in that passage, chapter 30, the book of Consolation, those two chapters go together, 30 and 31, he says, Israel will have a time of trouble, the days of Jacob's trouble, and he says, they'll be saved out of it. And he says, once they come out of Jacob's trouble, that's the future tribulation. I'm abbreviating now. He said, after those days, I will make a new covenant. So after the tribulation, at the commencement of the Savior's millennial reign, Israel will be brought back as a regenerated nation. See, that's the difference, dear brethren. They will repent, and they will turn to the Lord, and as a repentant nation, they will be repatriated and regenerated. You see, the problem with Israel today, I'm often asked, well, do you think all those suicide, all those slaughters that Israel does today, and trying to get the land, and they're killing this, that, and the other, and they're doing some very, very deceptive and dastardly deeds of violence, is that all justified? Israel back in the land? It is not. I do not feel myself obligated to try and justify some of the shocking things that Israel are doing. The problem with Israel is this, Israel today is this. They want the land, but they don't want the Lord. And the Lord will teach them. And teach them bitterly. Listen, nation. You will never get the land without the Lord. And I take it that without the Lord, they have still to be evicted from the land. And to be mercilessly persecuted, and the Gentiles will trample them underfoot, and when they're at the point of almost total desolation, they'll turn to the Lord, and when they're right with him, he will bring them back to the land without any obstacles. It will be the land first. When Abraham received the covenant of the land in Genesis 15, the last half of Genesis 15, the Lord promised Abraham the land. How does the first part of Genesis 15? It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. Counted it, he was a believer. A believer in the Lord. And then he became a possessor of the land. And the nation that comes from him, the same will hold true. When they become believers in the Lord, like Abraham, their forefather, in Genesis 15, part A, they will become possessors of the land, like Abraham in Genesis 15, part B. So the Lord will make a new covenant. He says, I'll do it. You know, one of the things that he emphasizes here, and I can't emphasize it, we've alluded to it. He says, I'm the God that has put the stars and the sun there. And he says, when the waves of the sea roar, he says, I divide it. He says, I don't even divide it when it's a still water. He says, I divide it when they're roaring. And he said, the foundations of the earth that no scientist has ever yet explored, he said, I put them there. So whether it's a matter of soil or sea or stars, he says, I'm the God of creation and I'm also the God of covenant. See, some people can make you big promises, but they don't have the wherewithal to deliver on them. Dear Christians, when God makes these very, very grandiose promises, he reminds them in Jeremiah 31 that I have all power at my disposal. I'm the commander of unlimited omnipotence. And he said, I make the covenant. I want to tell you, I keep it. For he said, I have produced every department of this creation and I maintain it. The author of the covenant, I will make. And he'll make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Maybe I should just say this again. It's a new covenant. It's not a renewed covenant. Well, that's vital. It's not renewed. It's new. Totally new. Spanking brand new. It's not a patch up on the road. Many of my friends say, but this is the Mosaic covenant renewed. It is no such thing. He says, I will make a new covenant with you. Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. So this covenant will replace the covenant that was made in the book of Exodus. It's new, and it makes the old covenant old. It's not... You see, the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel was renewed 7 times in the Old Testament. The old covenant was renewed 7 times. In the days of Joshua, in the days of Joash, in the days of Ezra, in the days of Nehemiah, even in the days of Moses they had to renew it, in the book of Deuteronomy. 7 times it was renewed, but what we are reading about in Jeremiah 31 is not a renewal of the old. He said, it's a covenant that is altogether distinct. And he said, in this new covenant, it will be unconditional, not like the old covenant where it was two-sided. He said, in this new covenant, it will be completely my promise, my power, and what I will give unto you. And I think maybe that's all I'd say about the intimation of it in the book of Jeremiah. We could go very, very much further in some of the details about that, but I have to move to other parts of the subject. Well, you say, what exactly are the ingredients of it? Well, God says, now here are the ingredients. He said, once this new covenant comes about, he said, there are three things, three great blessings, if you like, that I'm going to give. First of all, he said, there'll be a new people created from the inside out. He said, I'll put my law in their hearts. I'll write them in the interior of their being. Now, of course, that's very different. That's God giving people a heart change. That's the Lord touching people at the very citadel of their personality. That's not the Lord writing with his finger upon tables of stone and putting them into Moses' hand. Oh, dear brethren, we must catch this or we miss the point. The new covenant is not putting God's law into their hand. That's what Moses' covenant did. This is putting God's will into their heart. And that will be done, according to one of the passages that we read, by the power, the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. And he said, when I have touched these people, you know, I think it's a great thing, just if I can take half a breath here. It's a great thing, dear believers, for us to keep in mind that there's such a thing as being really born again. You know, I fear. I can't speak very much because to your gratitude I'm not often here. But I fear generally in my observations that we are rapidly losing sight of what a Bible conversion really is. And we have reached a day when people say, I've trusted Jesus. And we have congregational celebrations. And 6 months later, there's not even a fingertip of evidence in their life of any change. And then we start to blubber. And to make excuses. We have a brother whose ministry was appreciated in different parts back in the other side. And he used to say this, I heard it when I was a young Christian, and I often think of it. He said, when a young person or any person, when a person professes to be saved and the time goes on, instead of making excuses for them, we should have to give an explanation. We make excuses to try and plaster over and tell why there's no change. There should be such a big change that we're actually giving explanations of what has happened. And this is what happens in regeneration, in the new covenant. People linked spiritually to God, transformed internally. He said, that's the first great blessing. He said, I will change it to become new people. Then he said, secondly, there'll be a new priesthood. You caught it if you're reading now from Hebrews chapter 8 or Jeremiah 31, it will do. He said, in that day, not only will I touch their hearts and change them internally, but he said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least of... He said, they won't need priestly mediators. He says, it'll be direct. They won't need a preacher. You know, in Old Testament times, under the covenant with Moses, you know very well that's what they had to do. If a man was getting in touch with God, he came to the priest, brought the sacrifice to his priest, and he couldn't go into the sanctuary. The man couldn't go in. The priest went in. And the priest did it for him. And there was always a go-between. And the poor Israelite had to come and get his neighbor to make the link. He got the priest as an intermediary. The Lord said, under this new arrangement, he said, there won't be any human intermediary. He says, every man will know me from the least to the greatest. Marvelous thing. You take, dear Christian, I hope we get the thrill of this. This is the new era. You take a young Christian, save 2 weeks, directly in touch with heaven. Take an old believer 40 years on the way. Well, you say, he's bound to have a more direct link than the Christian 2 weeks. Not a bit. Not a bit. Direct access. Every brother, every sister, a priest. Not only a new people, a new priesthood. Not only a regeneration, but a special relationship. And then the third great blessing, spiritual blessing. He said, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He said, there'll be a new pardon. A definitive answer for sin. He said, they'll not be like in the old economy where they brought a sacrifice this week for some sin. They were bringing another sacrifice next week and another sacrifice the next week. He said, it will be finished. A remission, a relationship, a regeneration. And I tell you, you know, one of the things that thrills me about this, and I'm sure you've thought about it, it used to puzzle me, but then when I seemed to get a little light on it, it thrilled me. I wondered why the forgiveness was last. I would have put it first. I would have had it like this. They'll be forgiven. And then they'll be born again. And then they'll all know me. Directly. Immediate access into my presence. I would have put that one. But you know what the Lord does? He says new birth. Regeneration. Then the relationship. And then he says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You know why that one's last? You know, dear brethren, I'm sorry to have to admit this publicly, but it's true. I was born again 40 years ago, but I've sinned since then. Oh, you say, that's it all over. That's it all over. You were born again 40 years ago. If you've committed any sin since then, that's the relationship over. No. God says this relationship is on such a firm footing that even the after failures of my people don't upset it. He says the relationship is intact. That's not making an excuse for sin. But dear brethren, when Israel failed, that was a covenant broken. But do you see, when we fail and sin, this covenant is on such a firm foundation that our failure in no way shakes it. It's still there. Many Christians wonder about post-conversion sin, and I'm not, you know what, I'm not trying to do that. It's always serious, and it has practical ramifications. And there's another side to our ministry. What I'm saying is this. Post-conversion sin can never undo the work that was done conversion's night or conversion's day. That's fixed under the new covenant. I'm born again. I'm in relationship with God, even if I fail afterwards. But you say, God will hold it against you. No, he says, I'll not hold it against you. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. He said, future sins won't threaten the relationship. That's why it's in that particular order. So that the ingredients of this new covenant, they are very, very, very precious and very much to be appreciated. Maybe there is some Christian here, and maybe you have had failure in your life. And maybe you're wondering just where exactly does that leave you? Well, it leaves you in a position where confession has to be made. Confession before the Lord and all of those. Thank God there is a priest, there is an advocate. But remember, dear Christian, no failure, no sin, no breakdown. Serious though it may be, it may have practical repercussions in your life. All of that, but no breakdown of yours. If you're in covenant relationship with God, truly born again, can ever permanently break the relationship that has been established. And it has no eternal repercussions. Thank God, you say, but that's a very gracious sort of an arrangement. Thank God it is. I'm glad to be before God on the grounds of grace and of grace alone. Well, you say a couple of times there as you were making your accelerated journey through this, you mentioned that this covenant with its precious ingredients must be on a firm foundation. I want to come now to speak to you about the inauguration of this new covenant. When exactly was it brought into force? And what exactly is the force of it? Well, you know, the Bible tells us, and again, I would love to elaborate on this. I think this is a great text. And maybe we don't quote it that often because it's quite lengthy. But to me it's a mighty text concerning the work of Christ. Listen to this. Just give me your full attention and try and listen to this till I get to the end of this quotation. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? Wherefore? Because through the eternal Spirit, without spot, he offered himself unto God. Wherefore? He is the mediator of a new covenant. The firm foundation, dear Christians tonight in Bicester, is the foundation that was laid on the mighty sacrifice offered at Calvary. It wasn't a bullock with an animal spirit or whatever, animal soul or whatever it has in those things. And they put a knife in it and it just collapsed. And the spirit was gone. And an animal life was just terminated. An animal soul or an animal life, whatever way you want to refer to that immaterial breathing part of an animal, that could never correspond to the needs of a human being. Animal life is lower than human life. And the death of the highest animal, a bullock, in the case of the old economy, and the spirit of a bullock hitting the ground and his blood caught in a basin could never atone for the life of a human being. You say, what about the life of the Lord Jesus? When he was on the cross, it wasn't the spirit of an animal breathed out in the last gasp or two. through the eternal Spirit. Not an animal soul gasping through the eternal, I take it a reference to the Holy Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit, with energy that is unlimited, with the dynamic. You know, upon that cross, dear Christians, there hung your Lord and mine. And the agonies that Calvary involved in its awful intensity and reality. And people looked upon the sight and they thought, there's a man, he seems to hang and die in weakness. And yet in that very scene, there was a Savior doing a work for us in the energy of the eternal Spirit. And it was a mighty accomplishment. And the result of that is this. The one sacrifice that he made has eternal validity. Because he offered that one sacrifice on the 3rd of April AD 33 for 6 hours. Between 9 o'clock in the morning and the afternoon, a quarter of a day. You say one person suffering for a quarter of a day, that'll not have much power. You see, that quarter of a day, and I'm trying to speak reverently, that quarter of a day of suffering at Golgotha has so much power that it stretches across the ages into eternity. I believe that the death of Christ could put away sins 2,000 years before he came, just as easily as it could put away sins 2,000 years afterwards. And what gives that sacrifice such mighty potency, as well as the perfection of his being, without spot? There was incorporated in that sacrifice the energy of the eternal Spirit. And because of that, says the writer, he says he has become the mediator of a new covenant. Moses used a bullock and a goat. He was the mediator. The Lord Jesus was the middle person in the making of this covenant. And as the middle person between God and sinful human beings, as a middle person, he's able to convey to us all the blessings that God wants to give us. That's from that side. And dear Christian friends, from our side, he's able to take care of all the liabilities that we will ever have. He's the mediator of a new covenant, and it all depends on his work, not upon our performance. I tell you this, I would not like to have a performance-based Christianity. And if you depend for your Christian joy and happiness on your performance, what you do and how hard you work for the Lord, no, dear Christians, you will have very limited joy, and you could possibly spend a great deal of your Christian life in doubts and swithers. I don't find my joy in what I have done. I find my confidence and joy in what he has done. He's the mediator of a new covenant, they people said in that old, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I'm not in that covenant, thank God. I'm in a covenant where one man said, all that the Lord requires, I will do. And he did it for me. And in his death, God has found eternal satisfaction, and a poor, poverty-stricken sinner like myself has found eternal provision, eternal glory to his name. And it was inaugurated at Calvary in the death of God's beloved Son. In fact, chapter 8 of Hebrews, and this is a very important text, tells us, I'll just get you the verse number so that, because you're going to need this someday when you're in a tight corner in a Bible reading. And don't give an inch of ground here. It tells us in verse number 6 of chapter 8, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more? He is the mediator of a better covenant, the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Now, get this, dear Christian. In the original, the King James Bible, it's their way of putting it into English. But in the original, that word is in the perfect tense. It has happened completely in the past. And what Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, it's a new covenant with better promises which has been established. Has been established. Has been. Shout that out from Land's End to John O'Groats. Let every human being know that the new covenant has been established. I have some wonderful friends, they tell me that the new covenant won't be in effect until the day to come. Not at all, my dear Christian friend. It's already, well, do you see in ancient times, when two people were making a covenant, I'm not talking about a divine covenant, I'm talking about a human arrangement, a sacrifice covenant, and they made their vows, and then they split the animal, as we talked about one night, exchanged their promises, split the animal, walked down between the pieces. That covenant became effective as soon as the animal died. It was the death. The Bible tells us that, speaking about a will, a covenant has no force while the covenant victim is still alive. But once it dies, someday I know that you'll live. I'm waiting for it some of these days. I hear you're about to die. And then I know some of you have quietly made an arrangement with your solicitor to leave me $2 million. So that I'm looking forward to the happy day. The only thing that has to happen for me to get my hands on that $2 million is for you to die. As long as you live, I can't touch it. But once you breathe your last, the event of your death legally sends that $2 million hurtling my way. And I just be standing with arms open to receive it. But it's your death that releases that legally. You know, the death of the Lord Jesus released all the power of the new covenant. Didn't hold back. As soon as the sacrifice victim dies, the power of the covenant is released. It's inaugurated at Calvary in the death of the Lord Jesus. Boys, where do we go now? It's only 9 o'clock. You know, it's Friday night, and everybody can take a little lie-in tomorrow. So, breathe hard, fold your arms if they're not folded, lean back, and continue to listen for the next considerable while. What about the inclusiveness of this covenant? It's importance. It's intimation. It's ingredients. It's inauguration as a result of that mighty sacrifice. It's inclusiveness. Who is included as its beneficiaries? Well, you say you spent a while, and you spent quite a while at the start telling us that in a future day, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, God will bring them into blessing under the auspices of the new covenant. When they accept as their Lord and Savior the covenant victim who died at Calvary, they will immediately, as a nation, be brought into the enjoyment of their patriarchal inheritance under the banner of the blood that was shed at Calvary. So they will be brought into that covenant. But then the big question, I've heard little whimperings and rumours, there have been people living for this night to hear what I would say about this. The big question is, what relationship do we have to the new covenant? That is a question, isn't it? I think I'll take a drink here, just to keep my brain fluid supplemented here, in case anything happens. They say, is the new covenant made with the church? No. Never. If anybody asks you, is the church part of the new covenant? Don't just you say no. And you're sure to get a smile. You say, well, what about the Christian? Is the Christian in the new covenant? 100% yes. The new covenant never was made with the church. The church is not a covenanting body. You're interweaving categories. You're mixing up different classes. A man doesn't make a covenant with his body. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. Never talk about the new covenant and the church. Those are two distinct categories altogether. But I'm a lot more, actually, in case you didn't know it, I'm a lot more than in the church. I'm a member of his body. I'm a subject of his kingdom. I'm also one of his people. I'm a believer in his name. I'm in the blessings of that new covenant, not because I'm in the church. The covenant is not with the church. The church is not in the covenant as a corporate body. But I want to tell you, dear believers, I'm in the covenant as an individual Christian. I ask you a question. I can see that I've hit a hermeneutical valley here. But we're climbing up out the other side now. Did you ever get the forgiveness of sins? Oh, you say, my sins are forgiven. Thank God they're all taken away. They taught us to sing that. Mr. McPhee taught us to sing that years ago. They're all taken away. They're all taken away. Oh, my sins! Tell me this. How did you get your sins removed? Under what arrangement? Certainly wasn't under the old arrangement. If you had your sins taken away under the old covenant, you better go out there and get a bullock. Or you better go out and get a goat to make sure everything's covered. Well, if it wasn't under the old arrangement, it has to be under the new arrangement. I do not know. I do not know in all my reading of the Bible how a person can get a sin. People can only have their sins forgiven finally, ultimately, eternally, completely, because of some arrangement God makes. And there have only been two arrangements that God ever made in this world for the forgiveness of sins, in that large sense. The old covenant, which couldn't put them away. The death of a son, which did put them away. And I say, dear believer, if your sins are gone, as far as I know, the only basis on which they can be gone is the sacrifice of the new covenant that was offered at Calvary. You see, the Apostle Paul actually says, I'm a minister of the new covenant. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he went into Corinth. And it was a very, very indifferent society, a moral society. He preached the Ten Commandments. And he told the people, now, I'm going to preach the old commandments of stone. And he preached the commandments for all he was worth, and people got saved. No such thing. And when they got saved, he told them, you better keep the commandments. That's how you live. That's Christianity, keeping the commandments. No such thing. When Paul went into Corinth, instead of preaching the old covenant, he preached the message of the cross, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of the new covenant. And when people trusted Christ crucified and risen, their sins were forgiven. And they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. He tells them, he says, your heart was changed by the Spirit of the living God. He said it was the Holy Spirit that made. And he said, I'm a minister of every time a gospel preacher stands on this platform and preaches the gospel. I'm not saying that they do always preach it, but every time that they do preach it, they preach it as ministers of the new covenant. And if you ever get a minister of the old covenant coming here to preach, I suggest you terminate his contract. Because if he stands here as a minister of the old covenant and gives the people just stones of law, what do you say, the stones of law? The stones of law were never given to anybody, only Israel. You say, but the Ten Commandments were the world. Who told you that? Ten Commandments were never given to the world. What do you say? Do you mean that God expects the world to commit adultery and tell lies and kill? No, I didn't say that. God is a moral God, and he has written the principles of his moral standard in conscience. But to Israel, he wrote them in commandment, on stone, and only to Israel. The Ten Commandments were only, and if you ever find a man, we can use them. We can use them to portray the standards of God. But if we preach them either as a means of salvation or a way of life, we become ministers of the old covenant. The apostle says, I preach as a minister of the new covenant, the sacrifice of Calvary, and I preach the Spirit of the living God. He said, I have moved into the new era. Not only the mediator of the new covenant, and the minister of the new covenant, but you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in the Gospels, we get the memorial of the new covenant. Because the Lord Jesus said, when you take this cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And every time I take my portion from the cup, I appreciate that it represents the sacrifice that has brought me into covenant relationship with God, and one of the blessings of that covenant is the total removing of my sins. You say, well, it's as clear as mud and as cold as ice. Well, I hope it's a little bit clearer. Now, just one thing I want to say on the inclusiveness of it is this. I'm not tonight enjoying, as I've said, we do enjoy as individual believers. I'm not enjoying the blessings of the new covenant because I have become an Israelite. No. We are not expected to become, but you say the Bible says we're children of Abraham. It never says we're children of Israel. Abraham wasn't an Israelite. Hear, hear. I say to all my amillennial friends, I'm never an Israelite, never will be. I'm a child of Abraham. He wasn't an Israelite. I'm a child of his by faith, not a child of his by flesh. I'm in the blessings of the new covenant, not because I have now become the house of Judah or the house of Israel. I'm in the blessings because I have a personal relationship with the Savior who's the mediator of the covenant. And my link is not a national link through some nation yet to be. It's a spiritual link with a risen Christ at God's right hand. He is a priest of a better order, and he moves in a greater sanctuary, and he introduces a new covenant, and it's all based upon a greater sacrifice. Thank God for such a Savior. You rejoice in the blessings of it, dear believer, and yet, while we have the blessings of the covenant and enjoy it, I say again so that I won't be misunderstood, we by no means exhaust it. In fact, I'll just move to that. You see, I want to try and tie things together now and what we've been looking at. For those who were here on a previous night, I'm going to ask you to put your mind away back, and I'm going to read maybe a verse from Hebrews just here in a minute. I want to put you away back to, you remember the night we talked about Abraham? And we said that when God made promises to Abraham, those promises were what we could call the LSB, not the LSD, but the LSB. There was a land, and he told them it's the land of Canaan, not the land in the sky or something, the land of Canaan. Secondly, there was a seed, and thirdly, he said there'll be a blessing. A land, a seed, and a blessing. Now, what I really want to get over before, and then I'll be happy to go home tomorrow. I want to get this over. In the other covenants that have followed, God has taken up each one of those three and has just ratified them. You might remember there was a night we talked about that we weren't too dogmatic, that at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there's a land covenant made, and God said to the people, he says, I'll bring you back to this land. He says, you'll be dispersed from it, but he says, even though you're scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth, he said, I'll bring you back. And he took, in the land covenant of Deuteronomy, he took the land of Abraham and confirmed it. Then you say, what about the covenant with David? He says, well, David, of your seed, he says, I'm going to put a man on the throne. So with David, he took the seed part of the covenant. So the land part of Abraham was confirmed by the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29. The seed part of Abraham's blessing was confirmed by the seed covenant with David. You say, what about the third part, the blessing? The blessing part was all confirmed by the new covenant. Because the new covenant, as well as having material parts that Israel will enjoy, we read about the city that would be rebuilt and so on, and the geography is clearly stated, and the topography, he said, under that covenant, Israel will be spiritually blessed. Now, did you get that? We have land, seed, and blessing. The land covenant, confirmed by Deuteronomy. The seed part, confirmed by the Davidic covenant, the blessing part of Abraham confirmed by the new covenant, and all that God committed himself to, He will carry forward until everything is brought together and everything is confirmed and solidified. Now, I think maybe the only thing that I should mention, and I better stop and get some refreshments. What about the, as well as the inauguration of it, and the ingredients of it, and the importance of it, those other things that I have mentioned, and the inclusiveness of it, and the integration of it with the other covenants. I've tried to integrate it with the other covenants, even though I've done it very briefly. At least we'll all agree with this as I close. I want to say a word about the indestructibility of it. You know, it will never be broken. Four words. There are five, but there are four that I just mentioned. As far as this covenant is concerned, it brings people into blessing with God. Sins forgiven. Hebrews says, it's second. It's you. Hebrews says it's better. And it's everlasting. Thank God for the four of them. You know, there was one day I had a car and I sold it. Some were trying to persuade me to do the same again. And I'm finding all kinds of weird suggestions. But nevertheless, I had a car and I sold it. And I got a second one. Now, the second one wasn't new. And I want to tell you, it wasn't better. Sometimes you get a second. That's no improvement. But this covenant will not only be second, it will be new. And it will not only be second and new, it will be better. And it will not only be better, but thank God it will be everlasting. Dear Christians, God will never go back on His word. That's about as far as I can take it, but I want to say this. We have tried. We have tried in this week, and you have been manful. When this was suggested to me, the brethren here half suggested it, and I half agreed to it. And as the time came close, it was a covenant I was tempted to break. But I have kept it. I mightn't have kept it intact, but here it is, the tattered remnants, such as they are, and you're the people who have so graciously suffered it. We have tried to look at the covenants of God. There's something better. In looking at the covenants of God, let us never forget to see the God of the covenants. He is a God who will be absolutely faithful. Through all the troubles of life, through all the changes of health, the invasion of cancer, the arrival of Alzheimer's, it doesn't matter, dear believer, what crashes into your life. The billows, bewildering billows and baffling circumstances of life's trials. Let me tell you this, God will still see it through. You're absolutely secure. He will never go back upon His word. My final word to you is this, a meditation for tomorrow. Seven times in the Bible, and just seven. From the first two in Deuteronomy to the last one in Daniel. I could give you each one, but I daren't. I'll leave you to do it. Seven times in the Bible, God is described as the God who keeps covenant. I love that. There are plenty of people make covenants, but they don't keep them. Our God not only makes them, but thank God He keeps them. And when the program's finished, you and I will stand from the vantage point of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll look back across the large landscape of human history and we'll see that God has been faithful to His word. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promises, yea and amen, never was forfeited yet. Yes, I to the end shall endure, you can sing. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. All praise be to His name. It's great to have a covenant-keeping God like that. Shall we pray?